preparing for the message today, which is in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, will be our focus, though we'll be looking at Matthew 11, 19 as our jumping off point. As I was preparing for this message, I came across a statement by a minister who said, "We worship what we are afraid of." You know, to be honest, I just wasn't sure about that that statement. Maybe it's because when we gather, our emotion doesn't seem to be focused on fear. Fear doesn't seem to be the foremost in our thoughts. Our thoughts, hopefully, are on God and His provision of eternal life that we have through His Son, Jesus Christ. But as I thought about it, to be honest, I thought about how fear is motivating. After all, it's the fear of the spread of COVID-19 that has caused us nationwide to be sheltered in our homes. Maybe the fear of COVID-19 isn't the only reason that we're practicing isolation. It could be that some are practicing isolation for the fear people thinking we're being reckless by going around, not wearing a mask, by having parties at our house. Maybe we're more worried about what our neighbors and our friends might think. Or maybe some of us might just be afraid that if we go out and not practice social distancing, we might actually end up with that $5,000 fine. You know, fear is a motivator for many things. It could be the fear of losing one's livelihood or the fear of feeling one is going crazy with the social distancing that is causing others to venture out in protest. I don't know. I just know that right now there's a lot of uncertainty and there's a lot of fear, and it's actually not a bad opportunity for us to stop, pause, take a collective breath and ask, what are we really afraid of? What are we afraid of most? Because whatever we're afraid of most usually controls our lives. So maybe that pastor might have been onto something. After all, when Jesus was warning his followers that they would face persecution after he'd send them out into the world, he told them not to fear the persecutors, but to fear God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, we kind of bristle at a verse like that, even though it's Jesus is saying that, because, you know, in our modern Christianity, we tend to think of God as our friend and companion, our buddy, who is patiently waiting for us to come and kind of dump our problems on him. So he's kind of our confidant, knowing that he's not going to tell anybody else. Or when we get in trouble, we want him to spring us out of trouble. So maybe there is a reason to have a little bit of fear. Now, we do define fear of God oftentimes as respecting him or having a reverence for him, and it does include that. However, it's a little bit more than that. A biblical fear for the believer includes understanding how much God hates wrongdoing, sin in our lives, and fearing the judgment on it. And while that judgment is done strictly in love, it still should be a fearful thing. As with children, the fear of discipline from one's parents no doubt prevents some misbehaviors. The idea of a parent's disappointment, or maybe a grounding over the weekend, or maybe something a little more stinging. The same should be true with our relationship to God. We should fear His discipline. We should fear disappointing Him. We should fear that we would do something that's outside of what He would desire for us to do. Therefore, we should seek to live our lives in such a way that pleases Him. So with this in mind, I'd like us to look at Mark chapter 11. And we'll start off with verses 18 and 19. Now, last week we talked about Jesus cleansing the temple, clearing the temple of those who are buying and selling animals and exchanging money. And he did that to really confront
what was happening, what the temple was being turned into. Basically, it was a place that you could come after a week of doing whatever you wanted to do, living however you wanted, coming to the temple on the Sabbath, or this time on Passover time, and having your sins forgiven so that you can go out and basically live life as usual, business as usual kind of thing. And the religious leaders were endorsing this. And so if Jesus cleared the temple of that. And in verse 18 and 19 it says this: "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So he cleared the temple. The leadership of the temple didn't do anything because they looked at the crowds. They were marveling at what he was not only doing, but his teaching. And the religious leaders were afraid of the crowd. And then later on, Jesus' disciples had left the city. And so we're going to pick up now in verses 27 through 33 and kind of walk through this. I'll make some comments and then maybe we'll tie it all up at the end. "And they," talking about Jesus' disciples, "came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." Let's just stop right there for a moment. These are representatives who made up part of the Sanhedrin, which basically is the ultimate religious authority in Israel, kind of a religious Supreme Court, if you will. The chief priests were men who had been former high priests, or they were priests that had permanent temple duties. The teachers of the law were learned legal experts, knowing exactly how to interpret what the Old Testament said and how to apply it. And the elders would have been wealthy individuals who were kind of the elite group. So we're talking about religious heavyweights to carry what many in Israel saw as the ultimate authority. People saw them as the ultimate authority. And Jesus had mentioned these people before to his disciples. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he says this: "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." So here we are. They were referred to, and now they are taking center stage with Jesus. Now let's return back to the Mark 11 passage in verse 28. "And they said to him," this delegation, "by what authority are you doing these things? Cleaning the temple, clearing out the temple, the teaching? Or who gave you authority to do them?" Now, basically what they're asking Jesus is for his credentials. Really, they're looking for him just to admit he has no authority. Because they understood that anything that dealt with the temple and teaching had to have their sign, their stamp of approval. And they knew they didn't give it. So basically, they were figuring he had no authority to do this. And in front of the crowd, they're trying to get him to admit that he has no authority. They're trying to discredit him. "And Jesus said to him," verse 29, "Well, I'll ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these." Now, he's asking a question which is very typical in that way of instruction. When rabbis would get together, these religious get together, somebody would ask a question, they'd counter with a question. So it was an opportunity to clarify. Jesus isn't trying to dodge the question. He's not trying to sidestep it. But he's actually trying to get to the root of it. It wasn't evasive, but it was actually Jesus establishing the baseline for the source of his authority.
I'm sure they're like, oh yeah, go ahead. I mean, they're the experts. They're the authority. There's a group of them. Okay, go ahead. Give us your best shot. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer. Simple question. Now, you might think, first of all, that it's kind of an odd question. Okay, so you're bringing up John and his baptism? But actually, it's quite a brilliant maneuver about establishing the concept of authority. You see, the masses saw John as a prophet. The religious establishment saw him as a troubling presence. John was outside of Jerusalem. He was down at the river. He was calling people to repentance. They were coming out of Jerusalem, the religious center, coming out of Jerusalem to him, and he was preaching repentance. He was preaching baptism. He was preaching about the coming one, the Messiah. And he's calling these people to come and to be baptized. Basically, he was taking the spotlight off the temple with all of its religious trappings that had been established by these religious leaders. By referencing Jesus, by referencing John's baptism, Jesus is encompassing John's preaching repentance as a prerequisite of forgiveness and his proclamation of the coming one, as well as baptism. Now, you remember Mark's gospel? If you were here at the very beginning, you can open up to Mark at the beginning. It starts with John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry. It's a clear implication is that John's ministry is divinely authorized by John, by God. And if John's message was approved by God, then Jesus, as the coming one, Jesus said his message also had God's approval. So basically, Jesus is establishing God's authority. Now, from the time that John, the end of the last prophet of the Old Testament, to the coming of John the Baptist, that was 400 years of silence from God. But the religious leaders, they kept on. They added different rules and regulations, trying to interpret Scripture. They continued to put religious burdens on the people. They kept adding to their own status, their own power, their own wealth. And think of it, 400 years of silence, and all of a sudden this man shows up that kind of looks like he's been in quarantine. His beard's uncut, his hair's uncut. He's wearing camel skin clothing. He's eating locusts. We haven't gotten there yet. Maybe sometime. We keep expecting the locusts to show up, don't we? So maybe. So all of a sudden, something dynamic starts happening. People are awakening to their need for the presence of God in a fresh way. Then all of a sudden, it's not just this one guy that's causing some problems. There's another guy that shows up. So there's John, and now there's Jesus. There's this excitement, a spiritual excitement that Israel hadn't experienced in a long time. And the religious leaders were not leading it. They were on the outside looking in. Kind of reminded me of the story of Martin Luther as he really was seeking to try to help the church to be more biblical, but ended up being a reluctant leader of a Reformation. And the religious establishment hated him for that and sought to kill him because he was leading people away from church doctrine to a living faith. Joseph Fiennes portrayed Martin Luther in a brilliant way in the movie Luther. So while you're quarantined, while you're staying at home, look it up. See if you can either find it for free or rent it. It's worth a rental. Whether it's a rental through Amazon Prime or YouTube or Apple, iTunes Store, or whatever, or maybe you have a copy of it. Maybe today, maybe this evening, get some popcorn,
Watch this movie. It's a great movie about not being afraid of man, but being more afraid of God and not doing what he is called one to do. Let's return back to our passage. So verse 31. So they discussed it with one another, this delegation. And they said, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why did you not believe him? Yeah, that's what would happen. But shall we say from man? That doesn't seem like a good idea because they were afraid of the people. For they all held that John was really a prophet. They understood the question. If they said that John's baptism was from God, they would be exposed to censure for not having believed him. If they said, no, he's just some guy, the people would turn on him. And notice, again, the idea of fear is mentioned in regards to the people. It shows that ultimately that this group saw their authority from people, not from God. They allowed because what we can say that is because they allowed their conduct to be governed not by the fear of God, but by the fear of man. So they worshiped their own status, their power, their security, rather than doing the right thing. So they answered him in verse 33, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, well, then neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. You know, they went into this huddle and they decided that the best, safest answer is, we do not know. Which actually was probably the worst answer that they could have given. Just imagine this. Jesus and his disciples are there. People are crowded around. Everybody's paying attention. Here's a religious authority. Jesus just asked them some question. This man, is he from God or is he not? You're the religious authority. The supreme religious authority in the system of Israel. And we don't know. They just admitted to everybody they couldn't figure it out. They basically disqualified themselves as authoritative in religious matters, in spiritual matters. They didn't even know. Their safe answer betrayed them. It would have been better for them to have been honest and just said they did not believe that John was from God. At least that's what they've been telling themselves, whether they actually believed it or not. No, they were calculating and disqualified. And that's the problem. Sometimes even as Christ followers, we're a little bit afraid to make a statement or answer a question. Not because we're afraid we'll get it wrong for God, but we're afraid our friends might think badly of us. Or we're trying to calculate within our answer. And we overthink it, and we give a safe response, and there's no point there. Yeah, God was working in their presence. The tragic thing is that God was working in their presence and they just did not see his working because of their fear. And maybe there's an opportunity that arises in your life, in my life, that we'll be afraid to step up. You know, it's interesting when you get with pastors and you talk, most people who don't want to be a deacon, who don't want to be an elder, or they don't want to be an usher, the common thing is they say that they're afraid to pray in public, so they will not take that position. Now, I can understand that. I remember the first few times I prayed in public. It's intimidating, and still, if I'm in a large group and there's a lot of pastors around, it can be a little intimidating, and I get that. But then we kind of miss the point, don't we? In church, if we're afraid we might mess up on the prayer, which we all can have that fear at times, it should be a forgiving place for that thing to happen. And certainly God would forgive us. But there's just something that we just don't want the people to blast at us. Or think, oh, that was a terrible prayer. And actually, the reality is, if you keep it short and sweet, people go, oh, thank you. We just don't like to be embarrassed. Sometimes there might be somebody we come across and they need there's financial need, and maybe we're able to help them, but we're more afraid of what it might actually cost us. Maybe it'll cost me that vacation or that new car. Maybe I won't be able to go out to eat as much. Maybe I'll lose some of my own personal comforts. Maybe I'm more afraid of that than fearful of really following what God's kind of prompting me. Could be even a matter of time. I mean, I want to give up something that you enjoy doing. Yeah, I think we've learned how to do without a lot of things. Do sports. Can't go to the movies. Can't go out to eat. I think we're finding that we don't need to be as busy as we think we need to be. Could be making friends with those who are very different than we are and worrying about what maybe our other friends will say. So what are you hanging out with that guy? Because God told us to make friends with people. Yeah, but that guy's a little different. I don't know. I can't answer what you're afraid of. I sometimes say I'm not even sure what I'm afraid of. But we all have fears. However, if it is wisdom that we're seeking, if it is the truth that we're looking for, fear begins with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it begins. Reverence, not wounded disappointment. But it even begins with understanding that our need for Christ, accepting Him as Lord and Savior, leader and forgiver. Confessing Him that way. Having Him transform us so that we can know God. And when we're able to do that, when we confess that and God rescues us, then that is the beginning of that knowledge. Every moment, all throughout life, every day, we are constantly faced with decisions of what to fear. Who to fear. What are we afraid of losing versus our fear of disappointing God?